Join me if you would please in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. And this morning I'm going to not read the chapter beforehand, but read as we go through the message today. And so some of these will be a little short sections and some of them will be a little bit longer, as you can see in your notes. But Daniel chapter 5, as you're turning, for some of us, I want to take us back about 20 years. Maybe not even that far, but at least that far. Many of us remember a day when there were video rental stores. Anybody remember those? Family Video, Blockbuster, where you could get stuff like this. For those of you who are under 10 years old, you might not recognize this. But yeah, this is how we used to watch movies at home a long time ago, you know, 10 years ago. You can get videos, Blu-ray, DVD, all that fun stuff. They are all almost entirely gone and out of business. I think there is one that is still around just for nostalgic purposes. But about 10, 12, 15 years ago, somebody started to see the handwriting on the wall. They started to see the fact that the internet was going out to more people and it was getting faster and you could actually send videos over the internet. Somebody had an idea that, you know what? What if we didn't have to go to a store to get a video anymore? What if we could just pay somebody, get a subscription, and then we could just watch it on our TV at home over the internet, which is called streaming today? Somebody saw the handwriting on the wall for video rental stores. And they did something about it. They responded, made millions, billions probably. Don't know if that's a good thing or not. But streaming now accounts for almost all in-home video and television viewing. Now that can be a good thing, that can be a bad thing. But it's just an example of paying attention to what's going on around us and making proper, wise choices based on what is happening. The phrase, the handwriting on the wall, of course, comes from Daniel chapter 5, which is, wow, ironic that we're actually going to read that today. And it illustrates the truth that unless some changes are done or made very quickly, unfortunate results could be coming. In Daniel 5, those results are of a spiritual significance, of eternal significance for some, and of major political significance. Daniel chapter 5, if you've read through it already, you'd recognize that, hey, there's a lot of things that are similar to Daniel chapter 4. There is a king, just like in Daniel chapter 4. There's a king who's got a message from God, just like Daniel chapter 4. There's a king who is a very proud and arrogant man who is being humbled by God, just like in Daniel chapter 4. Unlike Daniel chapter 4, this king in Daniel 5 does not humble himself. He does not recognize and honor God Most High. It appears from all that we've read last week and all that we've heard about Nebuchadnezzar that he apparently did honor God Most High. It is quite possible that we could see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Daniel 5, though, unfortunately tells a different story in which the one with the handwriting on the wall was ignored. The situation itself is not too difficult to figure out. God warns an arrogant king, giving him an opportunity to repent, believe in him, and that king refuses to do so. What's really interesting is that this story, this Daniel chapter 5, is with Daniel chapter 4, just smack dab in the middle of the first half of the book of Daniel. We remember with the men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They are God's faithful servants who are rescued. Then you get Daniel chapter 4, a king is humbled. Daniel chapter 5, a king is humbled. Daniel chapter 6, which we'll get to in the new year, is about God's faithful servant being rescued. I think God is trying to tell us something, that he is willing and ready to deliver and save from sin if sinners would take him at his word. Trust in him. Ask him for deliverance. Trust that he will deliver and watch as he delivers. God is waiting for all of us to come to him and say, yes, I believe. I will trust in you. For those who have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, yet find themselves still struggling with sin, God is faithful and just, and He will forgive as we continue to daily battle and seek His help in battling those sins. We will find deliverance, and we can, in Christ, overcome our sin. So as we work through this chapter this morning, this account of Belshazzar and Daniel, we'll see how God sees our sin, how He confronts our sin, calls us to repent of our sin, and deals with us and our sin justly. So before we get into the word this morning, let's bow and ask God to bless and open our hearts and minds to His truth today. Heavenly Father, this morning we pray that You would reveal to us the truth of Your word here in Daniel chapter 5. What was it that You wanted Your people to know and understand? Why is this chapter even here at all? Help me this morning to convey Your words and Your truth. Holy Spirit, may You apply Your teaching, the truth that each of us needs to hear to our hearts, that we might be people who are humble, people who are ready to see and to read and understand the handwriting on the wall and submit to You, because You are good, You are gracious, You are kind, and You are Savior. We thank You for being who You are, for leading us this morning. In Your name we pray. Amen. From Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, God sees our sin. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is one of those passages, some of those verses that just make you go, what on earth is going on? Why are they doing this? Well, this is a few verses that I think that God is reminding us that He is well aware of our sin, our choices that we make. As we come to Daniel chapter 5, we notice a major change. There's a new king in town, and his name is Belshazzar. And though this king is nothing compared to Nebuchadnezzar as far as human accomplishments, he is just as stubborn and wicked as Nebuchadnezzar. The time frame is October of 539 BC. Think about that. 539 BC, about 62-ish years since Daniel and friends came to Babylon. And at this time, there are two kings of Babylon, Nabonidus and Belshazzar. They are co-regents, both of them ruling at the same time. Nabonidus is Belshazzar's actual father. And according to history, it is understood that Nebuchadnezzar had died in 562 BC, about 23 years earlier. And there had been a couple of minor kings in between who were assassinated because they were wicked and evil, and they didn't do anything good at all. Nabonidus comes to the throne, marries Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, and they have a son, and he is now co-reigning with him, Belshazzar. What's really interesting is that this night, the night that is being described for us here in Daniel chapter 5, is the very same night, according to ancient historians, that the Persians were invading Babylon. In fact, Cyrus, king of Persia, was marching on Babylon, or actually infiltrating Babylon, the city, at the moment that this chapter is actually taking place. Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, is actually leading the armies of Babylon trying to stop Cyrus. But Cyrus, in some remarkable way, is able to redirect the flow of a river that was flowing through the city of Babylon, and his troops actually went through the riverbed and entered the city, and they actually took it very, very easily. So what is this Belshazzar doing while his city is being overrun with enemy soldiers? He throws a party. Let's have a feast, because that's just what you do, you know, when your nation is falling apart around you. But this is not just any party. This is a rally. This is a rallying of the leadership of the most important people in Babylon, of his wives, his concubines, and it's also at the same time, it is a gods of Babylon, please help us and save us. In fact, to help spur you to do that, we're going to celebrate your victory over the God of Judah, over the Jews, which is why he brings in the temple vessels of God that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. We read that in chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago. He brings them in, and from them they drink their wine, and they party, and they praise their gods of gold and silver and all these other material things in which they make their gods out of. What Belshazzar is doing is he is showing that his gods are greater. Look at us. We're using the very vessels of the conquered God of the Jews. Belshazzar is really, really foolish. He doesn't pay attention to history. What we have here is a wicked feast of wine and drunkenness and probably much worse that is essentially shaking the fist at God and saying, "You are a conquered God. Our gods conquered you, and we're calling on them to conquer the gods of the Persians and the Persian army today." Belshazzar and crew at that feast, they are deliberately blaspheming the God of creation, holding him in utter contempt. He's doing what his father, grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, dared not do. Throw down the gauntlet to God and say, "Prove it. Show me that you are God and that you are real." This will be the last straw for Belshazzar and for Babylon, as the rest of the chapter will show in just a moment. The high officials of Babylon are acting as if God is not real or does not care about them or what they do, and that they can do whatever they want. They worshiped their gods using the vessels of the one and only true and living God. How often do we read through the Psalms and through the prophets about how God is calling out to his people, "Turn away from these false gods. They're just objects. They're just material. They can't do anything. They can't hear you. They can't think. They can't speak to you. They can't get up and chase you, or they can't get up and chase the enemy. They don't do any of those things. Why would you actually bow down and worship them and think that they could do anything to help you?" But that's what the Babylonians are doing. And if you think about the description of these gods made out of the same materials of the statue in the vision of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, it's almost as if this is another sign of, remember what happened, what I told Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, that eventually there's going to be five kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Romish, and then the final kingdom. Babylon is sooner or later going to fall. It was prophesied and declared by Isaiah in Isaiah 13:17 that the events of this night in Daniel chapter 5 would take place. But Belshazzar and his lords of Babylon, they're putting their arrogance and pride and lack of faith on full display, challenging God to do something about the situation. They're living and acting as if God does not see, does not know, does not care, and they could not be more wrong. God sees our sin. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knew everything about us before we were ever born. He knows every thought that is on our hearts. He knows every word before we speak it. There is nothing that is ever hidden from his sight. Look at just a few verses, and I'm talking about just a few verses from the scriptures that talk about this very topic. Hebrews, no creature is hidden from his sight. Everyone is exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Everybody will give account for their deeds and their thoughts. Psalm 33, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. He observes, verse 15, all of their deeds. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. That doesn't mean that there's eyes floating around in some invisible realm that we can't see. It just means that God knows everything. He sees everything, because that's part of what it means to be God and outside of space and time over all of creation. Job 34:21. His eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. Our actions are noticed by God. In Jeremiah 16, 17, my eyes, God says, are on all their ways. In that verse, he's talking specifically about Israel and their sin. Their ways are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. He knows every thought. We must never forget that we humans are the creatures and God is the creator who made us in his image that we might glorify him in all that we do. Sin is rebellion against God, and when we sin and especially choose to sin, knowing it is sin, we're blaspheming God. We're saying just like Belshazzar and his family and his lords were doing. If you're really real, do something about this, and God will sooner or later. God will not be mocked. He will not tolerate idolatry. He alone is the eternal God, creator, provider, sustainer, and savior, and he alone is worthy of worship and praise and honor. In fact, our very lives. Just as Levi just read for us from Romans 12, 1 and 2, we were created and we were redeemed to offer him ourselves because there is no greater thing that we could ever do. He is God. He created us for that purpose, and in that purpose, we find everything we've ever longed for. Acceptance, affirmation, purpose. Everything we've ever desired and wanted is found in giving our lives over to our Creator, our Heavenly Father. Belshazzar believed and lived like he was invincible, and it was going to cost him. God knows he will not be mocked. He will deal with sin, and that's exactly what we see happening in verses 5 through 9. God confronts us. He's going to confront Belshazzar about our sin. Let's see what else the scripture has for us here. Verse 5. Immediately, while they're drinking and while they're praising and worshiping the gods of Babylon, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. By the way, real side note, archaeologists, historians have found this palace and they have found this wall. It really exists. It existed. The wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. God confronts us about our sin. He's confronting Belshazzar, his wives, his concubines, his lords, his counselors, the wise men of Babylon. While they are praising their false gods, while they are eating and drinking and just, you know, partying it all up, that's when, out of nowhere, boom, a hand starts writing on the wall. Opposite the lampstand, on a plaster wall, so that everybody can see it. There is no doubt, and that's one of the major differences between chapter 5 and the earlier chapters in which God is giving a message. Everybody sees this message. It's not just the king who needs to have his dream interpreted by one man. Everybody saw this. The king sees the hand in the writing, and he is, in modern parlance, he is freaking out. Blood drains from his face. He turns incredibly pale, like he's seen a ghost, which maybe that's kind of what it looked like. And then the language here, that his knees knocked together, that's just really nice language for saying he messed himself. What does it take for a king to do that? Well, it takes God revealing his hand and writing his judgment on the wall. All the wise guys who are supposed to be able to figure this kind of stuff out, they're all called. They never can and they never will figure out God's message unless he wants them to. And even though the king offers a royal robe signifying great honor, a chain signifying great authority, along with becoming the third ruler after Belshazzar and his father, Nabonidus. But he wouldn't be, we got to understand here, when he says father, it's not literal father. The word father there can also be interpreted as predecessor. And sometimes the Bible, in ancient cultures especially, would say, you know, father for a grandfather or a great-grandfather, or son for a son or a grandson. So here we know through history that it's that Belshazzar is Nabonidus' son, and so the third ruler would be the one whoever figures this out. God had had enough of Belshazzar and his blasphemy. The handwriting was now on the wall. The clock was ticking. The timer was set and being revealed. Belshazzar's time was almost done. God was going to confront him directly about his sin. And I want us to make note of something, and this happens quite a bit through Scripture, but I don't think we always point this out, that God confronts us in our sin, about our sin, out of grace and mercy. He could just, you're done, you're gone, done. Because he's God, he's creator, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. But he doesn't. He gives us time. He is patient with us that we might repent. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I confront them with their sin. So he says, be zealous. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. The Lord reproves him whom he loves. God is showing Belshazzar and anybody else in this kind of situation, I love you enough to tell you you're wrong and you need to change your ways, and if you don't, there will be justice. As a father loves the son in whom he delights, God confronts us in our sin. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them, Paul tells Timothy to tell the church. Rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in awe and fear and not sin. Psalm 32, 3 and 5, David, he's struggling. He's going through a hard time. He feels it. His health is bad. Why? Because of his sin that he hung onto, that he did not give up, that he was not willing to say to God, I need your forgiveness. But in verse 5, when he acknowledged his sin, when he did not cover his iniquity, when he confessed his transgressions, he was forgiven. He was forgiven. God confronts us so that we would be humble, that we would repent and turn from our sin and trust in him. God does not want people to die in their sin. He gives everyone a chance to turn to him and be forgiven. He confronts us out of love. Because to not tell someone the truth of their condition would be evil and wicked. The unbelieving world does not understand that telling someone that there is right and wrong and you are actually being wrong is actually loving. It's a loving thing to do. To have the cure to a disease that kills 100% of the time and to not share that cure would be cruel and unloving. Just because we're told something we do not like or maybe we do not even fully understand, it does not mean that the person telling us is wrong or that they are being violent towards us. Our culture today thinks that hearing something they don't like is actually somebody saying violent things. Words are not necessarily violence. Messages often need to be shared that are hard to hear and hard to say. It's like getting an x-ray at the doctor or the dentist. I went to the dentist this past Monday, and I had my annual dental x-rays. Like, you needed to know that, really. But I'm glad that I had my dental x-rays a year ago, because as uncomfortable as it was, I found out that I had a root canal. I had an issue with one of my tooth, with a tooth that needed to be fixed. And if it didn't, there would be serious consequences for me and my health. I might not be here today. Praise God for medical technology. Amen. The last time, I did not like hearing that I needed a root canal. It was bad news. And I know, compared to sin, it's like, you know, that's nothing. But it's the same idea. I had no time now. I had no idea how I was going to pay for that root canal. It was deeply troubling. I did not like hearing that news. I don't like going to the dentist or the doctor because I know that I could hear bad news. And sometimes hearing that bad news has saved my life numerous times. I am grateful for that. I'm grateful for the dentist and the dentist who took care of that root, that issue through that root canal. I didn't like it, but it could be taken care of before it became something worse. God confronting us through his word, through fellow believers, in various other ways that God speaks to us is like getting an x-ray. He shows us the sin problem so that it can be dealt with. Question is, will we listen to him and will we let him deal with it? Will we repent and change our course and trust in him? Will we trust him enough to say, okay, let's deal with this. I don't fully get everything about you. I don't fully get everything about what you're going to do and what it could lead to, but I'm going to trust that you are good and that you are trying to act. You are acting on my behalf for my good. God loves sinners, and so he confronts us. He will use various means, usually his word, preachers, teachers, youth group leaders, song artists, sometimes even movies. Sometimes even very desperate and painful situations to get our attention about our sins, that we would trust in Jesus. God calls us also to repent of our sin, verses 10 through 28. I'm going to try to read all of these. I hope that goes okay for everyone. I'm going to read out of my screen because I'm holding a microphone. Look with me at verse 10, and we'll see how God calls Belshazzar and company to repentance. The queen, verse 10, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king, verse 13. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." Verse 23 is a key verse. "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. God is calling Belshazzar and company to repent of their sin. While the king is freaking out in terror and the wise men are confounded and unable again to figure out the writing and why it's there and where it came from, in comes Mom. I never thought about doing a Mother's Day message based out of this verse, but this is a really good verse, passage for Mother's Day message. Mom comes in and she's laying it out like it really is, like moms do. And I can imagine that she's just sharing in that mom voice. There is a man named Daniel. Go to him. Get him. He can bring the interpretation. Most likely this is Belshazzar's mother, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. She reminds everyone that there is someone, there is a man, one in whom had been the chief of the wise men, who can interpret this writing. Notice everything that she said about him. In him is the spirit of the holy gods, the same language Nebuchadnezzar used to describe Daniel. She actually calls him Daniel, uses his Jewish name, not his captive Babylonian name. He is a man of excellent character, knowledge, and understanding and wisdom. He can figure this out. So the king calls him in, essentially, I believe, appears to insult Daniel, reminding him of who he is, his place. You are a captive. You are one of those that my father brought in from Judah. He states that he was reminded just now, he was reminded about Daniel, reminded about all that had happened. It's possible that he might have just learned for the first time, but even Daniel says, you knew what happened to your grandfather. And Daniel is basically making the same offer to him that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar just a chapter earlier, a couple decades earlier. And Belshazzar is giving Daniel the same offer that he gave to his other wise men. Figure this out, and I will give you all of this. But Daniel, being the faithful servant of God, he declines the rewards of the world, of the worldly ruler. I am not going to be credited with serving you. I will serve God by serving you. I will not be paid by you. Daniel will not be bought by man. He will serve God faithfully. So Daniel begins, not with the hand or its message, but with a reminder. A reminder of what humility looks like. What happens to proud kings who do not recognize the God of heaven? And so, like the prophet Nathan before David, when David had sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan came in, told a really good story that helped David see, wow, I was a sinner, and he repented. Daniel now comes in. He preps the king's heart and mind to hear the truth. The truth about Nebuchadnezzar from Daniel chapter 4, which we just talked about and just read. A king who wielded great power almost as if he was a god. He had the power to give life and to take it away, to raise up and to tear down. And he acted, thought he was like a god. He was far greater than Belshazzar ever was. When he was filled with pride, he was brought low by God in order to confront him in his sin, call him to repent, which he apparently did. But Belshazzar, we're told by Daniel, aware of all of this, knew everything that had happened, ignored it all, and did not care. He rejected God who had given him life, made him king, and kept him alive. Verse 23 is so crucial and so critical. How we forget that the only reason we live is because God allows it. And I know that sounds like a, you know, God is just holding it over us, but he's not. He's gracious. We have this opportunity to live. How are we going to use this marvelous gift? The Bible says that God brings sunshine and rain, everything that is needed, on the wicked and the righteous. Everybody gets a chance and opportunity to make the most of their life for God and his glory. The God who has all authority over this king and over his own creation was not being honored in any way by Belshazzar, which is why the hand appeared and the message was written.
The message states simply that Belshazzar and likely the entire kingdom of Babylon had been numbered. You have been looked at. You have been examined. You have been weighed. And you have been found lacking in righteousness. And you are going to be divided up between the Medes and the Persians. Mene, mene, God has counted, numbered his days, the days of Babylon, and they are over. Just like Daniel chapter 2, that statue, the interpretation of that dream. There's going to be another kingdom. Tekel, the king and the kingdom have been weighed and found to be lacking in anything that God would call good. Parson or Perez, one of them singular, one of them plural, means to be divided up. It was a divided kingdom, a united kingdom, the Medes and the Persians that overtook Babylon. Now these words are simply just words for weights and measures. They're given in decreasing order. God is basically telling Belshazzar and his lords that Babylon was great and now it is no longer as great as it used to be, and it never was really great in God's eyes, but now it is time for judgment. God, through his faithful servant and messenger Daniel, was giving a rebuke, a confrontation, allowing for a change of heart. But in so doing, Belshazzar continues to show contempt for God and his people and his servant Daniel. He's disrespectful, according to the way that the original language is written, I'm told. He's disrespectful to the one man that God sent to give him a message of salvation. He's disrespectful to his own mother and father, and to the man that Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, truly admired. Daniel appears to have had no issues giving this stern and pointed interpretation. We don't get a message like in Daniel chapter 4, O king, if only this was about your enemies. We don't get that this time. Belshazzar must have been one really weird, wicked, nasty dude, because Daniel here apparently shares no affinity for him. He wanted nothing to do with this king other than what God called him to do, and he was faithful and obedient. He gave the message of repentance. If Belshazzar did not humble himself, Belshazzar would lose everything. Belshazzar failed to appreciate and learn from the past. We neglect history to our own peril. Family history, church history, political, geographical history, all of it. Learn as much of it as you can, because it's not just the dates and the places that are important. It's the lessons that we forget to learn about ourselves. I just read this morning about how the Nuremberg trials, the trials after World War II, in which all the German officials were taken to court, and many of them convicted, what they found was that these guys were just normal, everyday people, just like the rest of us. But they had a belief in something wicked, that what they were doing was right, even though it was actually wrong. They did not learn the lessons of the past. And we, in our culture today, are not learning the lessons of the past either. In fact, many of the things that they believed in are now being promoted and accepted in our world today, because we're not learning the lessons of the past. Belshazzar and company failed to appreciate history, did not follow the teachings of his grandfather and his mother, and he never apparently cared for the lessons about the God of the Jews, the God of heaven, God Most High, who has a track record that is absolutely perfect. He always does what he says he's going to do. God calls all sinners to repent. Look at Luke 5:32. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient. Everybody, until we take our last final breath, it's God's patience with us that we would turn from our sin. Ezekiel 33, say to Israel, say to Judah, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked may turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake, turn away, run away from your old wicked ways. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, let them return to the Lord, that he may have compassion and abundantly pardon. That's what God wants to do. That's what he loves to do, to pardon, to offer forgiveness. But it's only available to those who will believe God's message. We're sinners. Here in these verses in Daniel 5, I think we're meant to see something of who Jesus is. Jesus was and is full of the wisdom of God and from God, according to 1 Corinthians 1:24. In Christ, we're told in Colossians 2:3, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And all of that is meant to show us who God is, that we would love him and know him and seek him and be forgiven. Christ in his ministry on earth preached a message of repentance and salvation. He rebuked the self-righteous who thought they needed no repentance. He offered the remedy and became the remedy of sin, for us, for all who would believe in him. He was a faithful and fully obedient servant of God. Daniel, a faithful and fully obedient servant of God. We never read of Daniel doing anything wrong. There's never a word in the entire scripture about Daniel doing anything wrong. Now, we know he sinned. He's a man. All right, he had a sin nature. He did things that he should not have done. But he was fully obedient and faithful to God. He believed God and he did what God called him to do. In Christ and through his word, all sinners are called to repent of their sin and believe in him. Daniel points us to Christ, to the God who saves and redeems and rescues. I think we also need to keep in mind too, through this, we need Daniels in our lives. And I'm not just talking about sons who are called, men who are called Daniel. I'm talking about people who will be Daniel, who will faithfully and obediently, when called by God, when they recognize there's something wrong in our lives, will have the love and compassion of God and of Christ and say, stop. Stop doing what you're doing. You're gonna end up in a very bad place. We need to let Daniels speak to us, whoever they might be. And we also need to be ready to be a Daniel. You know, there's that song, I think, from many years ago, strive to be a Daniel, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Yeah, those are good things, but dare to be a Daniel who's going to look at somebody you love who's doing what's wrong and say, stop, please, because if you don't, you will suffer. Nobody, including God, wants you to suffer. Turn to God now. Be saved from your sin. Be saved from the due penalty, the just penalty of your sin. May we let Daniel speak to us, and may we be willing to be Daniels to speak to others who need to hear the truth, confronted in love with their sin. And may we not ignore the community of faith that also helps shape us into being more like Christ. The handwriting is on the wall. It has been explained. The king has been confronted and he's been called to repent of his sin, and now God will show that he acts justly towards us and our sin. Look at verses 29 through 31. Belshazzar gave the command. Daniel's just given his message, his call, and Belshazzar immediately, he gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. As it happened in our other accounts of a king and Daniel, we see Daniel being rewarded by that king and elevated in the kingdom due to his faithfulness to God. That does not always happen to everybody who does what Daniel does. Some people who do what Daniel does suffer greatly because the king does not like the message, and so he's like, get out of my sight. And that can happen in a variety of ways. But God always honors his faithful servants. Sooner or later, all who are faithful to God, when they see Jesus face to face, will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Daniel is being rewarded. He's elevated for the short time that the kingdom lasts to being the third in the kingdom. Think about it. Just like Joseph, he was a slave in prison, and he was elevated to being the second highest in the kingdom of Egypt. Daniel, a captive, an exile, taken from the worst, the lowest spot, and lifted up to the third highest place in the kingdom.
But these rewards, of course, are short-lived, as that very night, perhaps even just a few moments after Daniel gave these words, Babylon was conquered by the Persians. The kings were killed, and Darius the Mede took over as the king of Babylon. We do not know when our time will end. We have a short time, which is why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent. If we put it off, how many things do we put off in life that are so insignificant, but we put them off anyway, and we're like, oh man, I wish I would have really done that when I should have done that. That's what hell's going to be like for so many people. But yet they'll hate God through it all. These rewards are short-lived. It is very interesting that Daniel would tell us Darius's age. We know the kingdom falls, and that very night, while the whole feast is going on, Babylon is being secretly, quietly conquered, and it falls very, very easily, according to history. And if my math is right, and I double-checked it with a couple of other sources, Darius, 62 years old in 539, it means that he was born about the time that Daniel was interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. So Daniel is interpreting a dream of Nebuchadnezzar talking about a statue about kingdoms that are going to come. And the very king who's going to be the one that ends Babylon is born in that same year. Talk about God working things together. There are no coincidences. This also leads me to believe that Darius is another name of some sort, either a throne name or a Median name for Cyrus the Persian, who will die in 530 BC at the age of 70, meaning that he could have been 62-ish when Babylon was conquered in Daniel 5:31. God keeps his word. He tells us about the future just enough so that we can know and trust him, and he reveals it to us ahead of time so that we will believe in him and begin to act and live according to his word. All of this fulfills prophecy through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through Daniel himself. It shows us that God is sovereign over all kingdoms. He has all authority as creator, the eternal God. He always acts justly. He never acts out of, you know, just like, oops, I was a little too harsh in that moment. No. He never underdoes it. He never overdoes it. He's never late. He's never early. He's always right on time. He always does what is right. He said he would judge his people for their sin, the Jews, and that's exactly what he did when they broke the Sinai covenant. They were idolatrous. They forsook his law. They said, forget that. We're going to just do our own thing. God brought the Babylonians in just like he said he would. He warned them for centuries. This is coming. This is coming. Repent. And it happened just like God said it would. And he said to the Babylonians, if you don't be careful, if you do not act in the way that I approve, then you too will be judged. And that's exactly what happened. They were overly oppressive, and God said, enough, you're done. There's a new kingdom going to come in. And that's exactly what happened. God is the judge of all the earth. God is true to his word. We can count on it. Look at these verses from Job 34, 10 through 12. Therefore, hear me. This is one of Job's friends who's talking to Job, and it's the one who actually has a little bit of wisdom and righteousness and talking some truth here. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. God is always right and good, and he judges justly. Psalm 9, 7 through 8, he judges the peoples with uprightness. Deuteronomy 32, 4, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. If you want to know what justice looks like, look at God and how he acts and behaves. He is faithful. He is without iniquity. Just and upright is he. And this just God, who is a holy God, who is a righteous God, but he's also a God of love and compassion and grace, who seeks to pardon sin and sinners. He wants to deal with sinners appropriately. He doesn't want to convict them and throw them into hell for eternity. He wants to provide salvation. How could that happen? It happens because of the cross. Romans 3, 23 through 26. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that came, that is in Christ Jesus. Through His blood, Jesus offered Himself, having never sinned, said, I will go, Father. I will pay for their sin. I will take on human flesh. I will live amongst our sinful creation. I will bear their punishment. I will die so that they do not have to die eternally. And that's what He does. God punishes sin in Jesus, and through Jesus we receive forgiveness and eternal life and blessing. God's righteousness, holiness, and justice, and His mercy, grace, and compassion all come together at the cross, and God pardons sinners. A judge who lets guilty criminals go free back out on the streets to commit more crimes is an evil, wicked judge. And we know that because it's happened in our country. How many people have we read about in the news who have been abused or they've had crimes committed against them by people who should have been in jail for centuries because of how many crimes that they've committed and how bad and awful they are. But judges who think, oh, I'm going to be nice and let you go free and maybe you'll change your ways. It never happens. Guilty, evil judges. God is not a judge like that. God is a judge who is going to be tough and righteous and compassionate. God is the judge who comes down from the bench and says, I will pay the fine for you so that you can go free. And in so doing, I'm going to change your heart so that you will not want to sin, but wants to do what is right and good according to my word. God is merciful and gracious and pardons and forgives sin and sinners. So we place our faith in God's word. Faith in Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners, which leads us to true and eternal life with God and Jesus. All it takes is saying, yes, God, you're right. I'm a sinner and I deserve to die for my sin. But you sent Jesus and I'm believing in Him, that man on the middle cross who said that I could be with Him in paradise today if I believe in Him, and I'm believing that it's true. I don't get everything else. I don't understand everything else. I don't understand how it works, but I believe that it's true. You sent your Son. I hold on to Him. Take me with you into eternity with you forever. Today, the writing has been placed upon the wall. If you have not accepted the truth that you're a sinner in need of God's forgiveness, or you will face the just penalty for your sin, I beg you to turn in faith to God today and say, forgive me. I deserve your justice, but I want your forgiveness. I trust in Jesus. This is why Jesus was born. He was born to share the message of repentance and to die in our place. He willingly chose to die. He gave His life so that we could be saved from a holy God's just wrath against our sin. Let's pray and let us continue to worship our loving and gracious Savior who saves us from our sin. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words and in your word today in Daniel chapter 5. And I thank you for the opportunity to share your truth. And I pray that you would take my human, sinful, less than perfect words and through your Spirit apply them to hearts and minds. Change us. Soften our hearts that we would trust and that we would believe in you. There is so many things in this world that just makes it seem, Father, that there is, that it's just, it's so easy to follow in the way of Belshazzar. But Father, show us that it's so much better to follow in the way of Daniel and of Christ. Father, I pray for those who need to repent, and I pray that you would give them a heart seeking forgiveness, trusting that you will forgive sins because of what Christ has done at the cross for us. Father, for my brothers and sisters here today who have trusted in Christ but yet struggle, I pray that you would help them to keep struggling and keep fighting against sin by the power of your word and your Spirit, to never give up, knowing that you will give us everything that we need, that we are forgiven. Your grace is more than enough. And may we continually, every day, in the highs and lows, continue to give you praise and adore you, for you are a God who saves. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.